In 1971, a political and social activist named Abby Hoffman wrote a book with the title, Steal This Book. Some of you who are older may remember that book. If you're not old enough to remember it, maybe you've heard of it. But in any case, in this book, Hoffman gives advice on how to fight the government and how to fight big corporations by obtaining free goods and services from them by any means possible, including stealing. And apparently, at one point, Hoffman set up a book table outside a Manhattan bookshop, and he began hawking this book at $1.95 a copy. Guess what happened? By the end of the day, he was out 50 copies of the book, and in the cash box, there was a total of $9 in sales. And he jokingly said, "Do you think this book will make the best stolen list?" This little incident goes to show something that all of us already know, and that is that stealing is self-destructive. It's a self-defeating activity. Those who advocate it will undoubtedly become victims of it at some point. Stealing doesn't produce anything. It only consumes. Taking what belongs to someone else and giving it to yourself or giving it to other people may provide some kind of relief, some delight, some measure of pleasure for a time for the recipient. Might seem to be a good thing to do in the short term, but in the long term, it doesn't produce anything. It only consumes. It only uses up goods and resources, and eventually it catches up with you. Our studies of the Ten Commandments have brought us to the Eighth Commandment most recently, and that commandment is found in Exodus 20, verse 15, "You shall not steal." You shall not steal. And last time we took up the first of two main headings in our study of the Eighth Commandment, and that is what the Eighth Commandment forbids. And we saw that the Eighth Commandment forbids theft of all kinds. It forbids appropriating someone else's property unlawfully. And we saw in this previous study that it's possible to steal from God. It's also possible to steal from other people. We saw that theft occurs in a variety of forms. It wears many faces. And we spent most of our time last time looking at the many faces of stealing, listing out various examples of theft. And there are many examples, many expressions and forms of stealing, far more than we might think of at first. If we think we haven't broken this commandment, we need to think again. If we think we haven't broken it at all, or if we haven't broken it very often, we are fooling ourselves. Most of us have the tendency to want to receive more than we give. But we haven't yet exhausted the meaning of the Eighth Commandment. The commandment comes to us in the form of a prohibition. You shall not steal. But you may remember that prohibitions in the Decalogue also imply positive commands. So not only does the Eighth Commandment prohibit stealing, not only does it forbid something, it also requires something of us. And this is what we're going to look at this evening. So having seen what the Eighth Commandment forbids, tonight we're going to take up what the Eighth Commandment requires. What the Eighth Commandment requires. Philip Ryken observes that the Eighth Commandment isn't just about stealing, it's also about stewardship. And that's a handy little way to remember what the Eighth Commandment prohibits and what it requires. It is about stealing, but it's also about stewardship. Not only does the commandment forbid taking things that don't belong to us, it also requires us to use the things that we have for the honor of God, to take and use the things that we have in a way that pleases and honors God. Now, why are we to do this? Why does this commandment obligate us to use the things that we have in ways that honor and please God? It's for the simple reason that He gave them to us. They are gifts from Him. Recently in the public ministry, we've had occasion to think together about the doctrine of divine providence And that was the last time, the last message, not this morning, but the last message in Ruth. We considered the doctrine of divine providence. And I think two Lord's days ago, the last time we studied this commandment, we were thinking together about divine providence. And you will remember that the doctrine of divine providence tells us that everything that God has created is under His rule. Divine providence is all about God's government. He governs and rules everything that He's created. Not only has God created everything, but He also rules over all things. And that means that He dispenses them, He apportions them out as He sees fit. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 17, verse 25, God Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. James 1, verse 17, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. Nothing in life comes to us by accident. Nothing comes to us through means or channels or methods that are totally disconnected from God. Everything that we have is a gift from Him. And this assumes, among other things, that God is the ultimate owner of everything. If God didn't own everything to begin with, it wouldn't be His to give. But as it is, God owns everything because He made everything. Exodus 20, verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. God is the owner of everything. He made everything. And since God is the owner of everything, it's His to give to whomever He wishes. And that's exactly what He does. Psalm 115, verse 16, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, and the earth He has given to the sons of men. God portions out what He's created as seems good to Him. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. Job understood this. Job 1 and verse 21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Furthermore, we need to remember the commission that God gave to man back in Genesis chapter 1 to be fruitful and multiply and exercise rule and dominion over the earth. God made man and He appointed him to exercise dominion over the whole earth. Psalm 8 and verse 6 expresses it very succinctly. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. And so now putting all this together, it's clear we are not absolute owners of anything. God is. Everything ultimately belongs to Him. But He has temporarily put us in charge of certain things. He has for a time put us in possession of certain things. We can think of the things that God has blessed us with as a loan. He's loaned them to us for a time. Or perhaps a better word would be a trust. He's entrusted these things for us, and we are stewards of what He's entrusted to us. Stewards. What is a steward? Well, very simply, a steward is a manager. A steward manages the property of another. Listen to Joachim Dalma as he argues for the requirement of stewardship in the Eighth Commandment. He says, the steward manages property on behalf of the owner's interest. For this reason, the concept of steward communicates more clearly that everything man has received from God to manage must be cared for and used, not according to man's wishes, but according to God's will. End quote. So we are stewards. And as stewards, we are obligated to use what God has entrusted to us in ways that will honor and please Him. This is precisely what we see in the parable of the talents and also the parable of the pounds. In Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents, there are servants who are entrusted with money. Same thing in the parable of the pounds. The servants are entrusted with money. And later they are called to give an account to their master for what they did with what was entrusted to them. The applications of these parables are clear. We are the servants. We are the stewards. And God has entrusted certain things to us, and we are accountable to God for what He has entrusted to us. And that includes not just our money. It's not just a matter of money, but our time, our abilities, our gifts, our aptitudes, our opportunities, relationships, possessions, everything that we have has been entrusted to us by God. It's been loaned to us. It's to be invested wisely. It's to be developed conscientiously. And what a weight of obligation this involves. No wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. If we are stewards, we must be faithful. Now, to be precise, stewardship doesn't entirely exclude the idea of private ownership, the notion of private property. And I said some things about this last time. The Eighth Commandment assumes the ownership of private property. If nobody owned anything, there would be no such thing as stealing, and the Eighth Commandment would be meaningless. It would have no purpose. But as it is, God puts us in possession of certain things. We speak in our everyday language, we speak this or that is mine, this or that is yours. And that's entirely acceptable to do that, because this idea of stewardship doesn't entirely exclude the idea of possessing things or private ownership. God blesses us with all kinds of things. He meets our needs. He blesses us with things to use and enjoy. It's not wrong to enjoy the things God gives to us. It's not wrong to be happy with the things that God blesses us with. Again, listen to Dalma. He says, the desire for family and the desire for durable property is quite human and quite acceptable. We need not detach ourselves from them. In fact, he says, we harm people psychologically when we demand this of them. Oh, that it's somehow wrong to be attached to things or to take pleasure in the things that God gives you. We harm people psychologically to place that kind of an obligation upon them. The fact remains that everything, still, everything comes from God. It's a loan from Him. It all ultimately belongs to Him. It's all to be used in ways that please Him and honor Him. If you think about it, this was the issue that prevented the rich young ruler from following the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was so attached to his possessions, he was unwilling to let go of them for the sake of Christ. He loved money, and he loved the things that money can buy. And consequently, he was unable to follow Christ with a whole heart. All right, so I've laid out these things. I think that for most of you, this is review. This is not anything really new. But here's the thing I want to ask you. How many of us really live with this kind of worldview from day to day? You know, we know this. We have our doctrine, our theology of providence and all this. We have this laid out. But how many of us really think in these terms from day to day? How many of us really have this worldview? Everything I have comes from God. It belongs to God. It's to be used for God. How many of us really have this worldview? Or is it more like this? Everything I have comes from me and belongs to me and is to be used for me. What's your worldview? How do you really look at things? I think the latter one is the attitude that most people have in the world. I remember working with a fellow a number of years ago, and I was speaking to him about this, about how God has blessed him and God has helped him to work and to have a nice house and all these things. And he said, oh, no, I don't want to hear that. Everything I have is mine. I worked for it. I deserve it. And I'll use it as I please. Leave God out of it. Those were almost his exact words. And this is how most people think. You know, when people win the lottery, and oftentimes they're asked, well, what are you going to do with the money? What's one of the first things they say? Not in every case, but in most cases, oh, I'm going to take a vacation, or I'm going to buy, or I'm going to quit my job, whatever. It's all about me. It's about me. They're going to spend it on themselves. And I think sometimes we are guilty of not having a thoroughgoing biblical worldview. Or else we can hold to this worldview in theory, but in practice it's an entirely different matter. How we live. And to the degree that you and I don't embrace this worldview and live out this worldview, a thoroughgoing Christian worldview about money and possessions and things, we will struggle with things like worry and anxiety and greed and discontentment. We'll wrestle and struggle with these things unless we have a Christian worldview about this. Young people, young adults, let me ask you, you've heard a lot of these things from the time you were very small. This is nothing new to you. But how is it with you? Are you, as you look at your life right now, are you laying up treasures in heaven or on earth? What are your priorities like? As you think about money and possessions and things, where are your priorities? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you think more about investing in the kingdom of God, or do you think more about planning to do the things and get the things that you think will make you happy? You know, oftentimes we don't live like Christians because we're not thinking like Christians. We live like the world, and too often we live like the world because we're under the same control, the same influence of the thing that the world is under the control of, self. There's no real fundamental difference. It's not Christ, but self. There could be some here sitting in this place. From the time you were very small, you've heard these things. You've been taught about God's providence like this and how we're supposed to use everything in our lives for God's glory and for the good of God's kingdom and know all these things. You could be surrounded by this teaching, surrounded by these things. And yet right in the midst of it, perishing because you're not thinking in terms of a Christian worldview. There's no fundamental difference between the way you think and live and the world. Christians ought to be very different people. We have entirely different reasons for doing what we do, entirely different motivations. We should be very different from others. But many times we're just like everybody else because we think like everybody else. Might have been raised in a Christian home, might have been taught the Bible all your life. But we don't have a thoroughgoing Christian worldview. And without a thoroughgoing Christian worldview, you and I will not properly grasp the eighth commandment. We won't properly grasp any commandment of God, not to mention the eighth commandment. So the eighth commandment forbids theft. What does it require? It requires us to be good stewards. Good stewards of the things God has blessed us with. And good stewardship involves several things. And we're going to be looking at these things in the future. I don't know how long this will take us. I think I got six. I had four. Then I had six things about stewardship. We're just going to look at the first one tonight. Well, what does it mean to be a good steward? If I'm going to exercise good stewardship in my life, what are some of the things I need to be doing or thinking about? And here's the first one. It's there on your sheet. Good stewardship means, first of all, we will work hard. We will work hard. You can't speak sufficiently about the eighth commandment without saying something about work. The fourth commandment mandates work. 6 days you shall labor, and one day you shall rest. The seventh day you shall rest. But the eighth commandment also speaks about work. And so do many other texts and passages in the Bible, all throughout the Bible. And I'm going to give you some tonight. Proverbs 6, verses 10 and 11. Poverty comes upon the lazy person. It says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. I think it's interesting. Proverbs 14:23 was the text that you commented on tonight. You know, just talk. Mere talk leads to poverty. But in all labor, there's profit. But if you don't work, you're asking for poverty to come upon you. Now, let me qualify. This is not to say that every poor person is lazy. I'm not saying that. It's not true. And I'm not saying that every lazy person is going to be poor. That doesn't always take place either in the world. But I'm saying, okay, as a general rule of thumb, there's a relationship between laziness and poverty. In Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, Agur prays that he will be kept from poverty so that he won't be tempted to steal and profane the name of his God. What's good? One good way to avoid poverty? Work. Work. And then you won't be tempted to steal. Proverbs 12 and verse 24 says that laziness leads to slavery. Listen to Proverbs 12:24. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. You enjoy being a slave? Does anybody enjoy being a slave? Well, one good way to be a slave is just be lazy and don't work. It's no coincidence that people who work hard usually occupy places of authority. Usually they occupy positions of influence. Lazy people aren't usually given those kinds of positions. They're not dependable. They don't work hard. So do you want to be enslaved? You want to be working dead-end jobs the rest of your life? Then just be lazy. Working dead-end jobs the rest of your life, never having enough money to get married, never having enough money to have kids and support a family, never having enough money for even basic things, can't support yourself, much less anybody else. You want to work dead-end jobs and have that kind of a dead-end life for the rest of your life, then just be lazy. It'll happen. And you know, you can handle that when you're in your 20s or 30s, but when you get into your 40s and 50s and 60s and you're working dead-end jobs and you have no direction in your life and you don't know what's going on, and there's folks 20 and 30 years, you're junior, and they're doing better than you are, is that the kind of life you want? Then just be lazy. Just goof off. Waste time. And you can be sure that the older you get, the less confidence you're going to have, the less security you're going to have, the less respect you're going to have. You're going to be in bondage, enslaved. And you may end up to be one of those kinds of people who expects everybody else to help you out. This is what happens to folks like this. They expect a handout from other people. They expect everybody else is going to do for them and help them. And they're not in the habit of having enough left over to share with others and support others and help others. They're always on the receiving end because they were too lazy to work. It's one thing if you can't work. There are some people that are disabled. Some people have situations, they can't work. But it's another thing to have a good mind and an able body and to be able to work, and you don't work because you're lazy. You're lazy. You know, many people have chosen a life of crime because they're too lazy to work. It's easier to steal. Maybe you know some people like this. It's easier to steal than to do honest work. Why get a job and do honest work when I can just rip somebody off? And they have messed up their lives with involvement in illegal activity. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now listen, you can pray, God answers prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread, give us this day our daily bread." How is God going to answer your prayer, most likely? Is if you go out and get a job and get the money and go to the store and get the food. You can pray all day, "Give us this day our daily bread." You think God is just going to bring food to your doorstep while you do nothing? What a sight this is. Somebody who's able to work and he will not go out and get a job and he's praying, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." What unbelievable. Most of the time, God answers prayers like that through ordinary means. God is a God of means. And he will use very ordinary means to provide for people so that they'll have enough for themselves and not steal from others. Better yet, get the job and earn enough money not only to support yourself, but to have a surplus left over so you can help other people out. That's even better. Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. How much better is that? Somebody says, I don't need to make a lot of money. I don't need that. Well, maybe you don't, but maybe somebody else does. So why don't you push yourself and better yourself and make a lot more money than you need so you have enough money to share with others? This is one way that Christians keep a good testimony before unbelievers, by being responsible and working hard and pulling their own weight. They have a good testimony with neighbors and friends and relatives. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands. Why? So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Pull your own weight. Work hard. What kind of a testimony is it when an able-bodied professing Christian refuses to work and borrows money from unbelievers repeatedly? It's a way of life, over and over again, borrowing money from unbelievers. And he's able to work, but he doesn't work like he should. It's not a good testimony. Paul says something similar to the same church in 2 Thessalonians 3:12. He says, now such persons, and these people in the context were people who weren't working, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And two verses earlier, in verse 10, he states the general rule. Here's the general rule. If anyone is not willing to work, then neither is he to eat. That's a pretty good rule, don't you think? You don't work, you don't eat. You want to eat, go to work. That's a great rule. It's a great rule. Let's talk about work itself a little bit. We know that God commanded Adam to work in the book of Genesis. And he did this before the fall. So work isn't a part of the curse. Some people think work is a curse, but work is not a part of the curse. God ordained that Adam should take care of the garden. That was before the fall. But since the fall, work has been significantly impacted. Now, after the fall, work is difficult. And work is unfruitful. Work isn't entirely satisfying. Now, it's not entirely unsatisfying. Listen to Deuteronomy 16:15. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place in which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. So there's a text where God blesses us. He blesses our labors so that we might be joyful. So work isn't altogether unsatisfying and unrewarding. This text reminds us that work can be very rewarding and that it's not wrong to find joy in your work. Somebody says that's Old Covenant. Not everything that's Old Testament is Old Covenant. Isn't that true? I quoted from Deuteronomy, but isn't it true under the New Testament that we enjoy our work just as much as they did in Israel? God blesses us so that we might be joyful in our work. So on the one hand, because of the fall and the curse, work is difficult. Work is unpleasant many times, but it's not altogether unsatisfying. So there's a tension here. And when it comes to work, we need to hold this tension. On the one hand, work is enjoyable. Work is satisfying. We should find a measure of joy and satisfaction in our work. Ecclesiastes 5:18. It is good and fitting to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. God wants us to rejoice in our work and to enjoy the fruit of our labors. On the other hand, work in a fallen world is attended with trouble and difficulty and sorrow. We don't pretend like it isn't. Work in a fallen world is difficult, many times unpleasant. And we shouldn't be surprised at this. This is part of the curse. It's part of the fall. It's one of the results of our rebellion in Adam, that work is unpleasant. So while we might expect, on the one hand, to experience a measure of joy and satisfaction in our work, we don't look to our work for fulfillment in life. We don't look to our work for a sense of happiness and well-being in our life, sense of meaning and purpose. To some degree, yes, but not absolutely. But face it, just some work is just going to be just plain nasty and dirty and unpleasant. And when it is, it's right here that we're confronted with our sin, because we don't like that kind of work. You know, there's certain jobs that people don't want to do. And we want other people to do that work. We want to do something else, but we don't want to do this work over here. And it's right here that we're confronted with our sin and our selfishness, our weakness. We have this propensity to pamper ourselves and indulge ourselves. Sometimes when work gets tough, we are so ready to give up. Have you ever experienced that? Sometimes we are so lazy and the work gets tough. And, we don't want to do this. Sometimes about all that motivates us is dollar signs. That's all. That's what we're reduced to. What's one of the primary cures for theft? Work. One of the primary cures for violating the eighth commandment is work. Diligence is a rewarding virtue. Laziness, on the other hand, is a very serious sin. Laziness is a violation of the eighth commandment. A lazy person is a thief. Like all the commandments, the eighth commandment comes to us and it confronts us with our sin. We can be very lazy people if we're really honest. Work is a vital part of our stewardship before God. As good stewards, we must work. We must work hard to be good stewards. And we need to have a biblical worldview about this. We are stewards. That means we don't work for ourselves. Who do we work for? Who's your employer? Who's your employer? It's God. It's the Lord. And that's a perspective we need to have. To the degree that we don't have that perspective, we're going to run into problems somewhere. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Ephesians 6:7, with good will render service to whom? As to the Lord and not to men. Colossians 3:23-24, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Brothers and sisters, this needs to be our perspective. We have got to have this perspective. We have a higher calling than most men. A higher calling and higher motivations, greater motivations than most. Much is at stake in our work. If we really consistently believe this and lived it out and applied it consistently, what a difference it would make in a lot of things. So I want to ask you some questions as we take all of this and we apply it to ourselves. Let me ask you, do you consciously approach your work as a steward? Do you think of this very often? I'm a steward. Is this your disposition? Is this your perspective on things as you do your work? I am doing my work as unto the Lord. I am doing it for His glory. What a difference that would make in the quality of our work if we were more consistent about this. What a difference it would make in our attitude as we work. To think about the fact, I am God's steward. God has given me this work. He wants me to work diligently. I'm a steward. I'm accountable to God. Is this disposition, it's this attitude, this perspective that sanctifies our work. All work is holy. All work honors God. It doesn't matter how common, how ordinary it might seem to be. Whether you're preaching the gospel or raking leaves, if you're doing it as unto the Lord, it's holy work. It's all holy. It's sanctified. You don't need to be a missionary. You don't need to be a preacher. All work that's done as unto the Lord is good and holy and acceptable to Him. So do you consciously approach your work as a steward, accountable to your master? Here's another question. Do you work with a sense of God's eye upon you? The Scripture puts some emphasis upon this. Do you work with a sense of God's eye upon you? Or are you more conscious of the eyes of other people when it comes to your work? What they're seeing. You know, when your boss is out of the room, you're in the office by yourself, and then you hear him come, whoop, 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 whoop. More conscious of God's eye or the eyes of other people? Do you work as diligently when other people are out of eyesight and earshot? Do you work as diligently when they're out of the room as you do when they're in the room? What about your teacher? If your teacher's out of the room, is just, yeah, kick back. Nah. Teacher comes back. Whoop. You a man pleaser? Or a God pleaser? Do you cheat on exams? Have you ever cheated on an exam? Cheated on a test. Took somebody else's answers and used them like you were own. They were your own. Presented them as if they were your own. The fruit of your own study. This is not a good life habit. And it will catch up with you. It will bite you. It'll come back on you, and you know it will. It's not a good habit to be in. Are you a person of honesty and integrity? You know, if you've got your integrity, there's a lot of things you could go without in life, but if you've got your integrity, man, that counts for something. But if you're not honest, if you're a liar and a cheat, and you don't have integrity, doesn't matter what else you think you have, doesn't mean much. Do you work with a sense of God's eye upon you? If you think about it, if you're going to work in this way, with a conscious sense that I am a steward of the living God, and I'm working with a sense of God's eye upon me, what kind of spiritual condition do you need to be in to do that? You can't just be goofing off, you know, carnal, lazy and carnal-minded and prayerless, dust on your Bible, hasn't been read in weeks or months. You can't work like this with this kind of perspective and not be in good spiritual condition. You've got to be walking by faith, prayerful, spiritually minded, not carnal and self-serving and prayerless. And if you're going to expect to work with a self-conscious identity, I am God's steward, then you've got to be in a spiritually healthy condition. Must be. So let me ask you this. Are you diligent in your calling, in your vocation? Whatever it is, are you diligent? Are you seeking to push the envelope? Press yourself and push yourself to realize more potential, to be better at what you do, to be more God-honoring, more conscientious in what you're doing. Are you studying? Are you working hard to prepare and train to be more than you are right now? Pushing yourself to develop your abilities, develop your potential. Realize greater usefulness for God, not just to realize a bigger paycheck, but to realize greater usefulness for God. If you are not pushing yourself, if you are not seeking to realize greater potential and to develop yourself in your calling and vocation, how are you stealing from others? You must be stealing in some way. How are you stealing? Are you pulling your own weight? Are you going above and beyond the call of duty? Or are you just doing enough to get by? Is that you? Just enough to get by Joe? Or just enough to get by Sally? Is that you? Just do enough. Whatever the minimum is, just to reach that minimum, barely get over the minimum line, and then you're done. You remember what happened to the lazy servant? It took his money. His master gave him his money and he hid it in the ground. Let's look at this. Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. Look with me at verses 29 and 30. There were the various servants. They were given various amounts of money. And then there's that one servant that was given the talent and he went and buried it in the ground. Look what the master says to him. Matthew 25, verse 29, "For to everyone who has, more shall be given. To those who are faithful, they're going to receive even more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." And then verse 30, the master says, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Are you listening to that description? In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does that sound like? It's hell. Place of outer darkness. What do you like when you're in a dark place? Ever been in a place where it's pitch black? Can't even see your hand in front of your face? A place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? This servant isn't even a believer. This servant is cast out. Took his talent, just hid it in the ground. You know, there's another parable about the fig tree. And the owner of the garden is looking for fruit on the fig tree and there isn't any. So he says, "It's okay, just one more year." He tells the gardener to dig around it, put in fertilizer, take care of it for one more year. And if after that it doesn't produce any fruit, tear it out. Get rid of it. Why should it use up the ground? And this is what a lazy person is like. They receive from God. Receive from God. God showers his blessings upon them. And what do they do with it? They just use it up on themselves. But there's no fruit. No profit from the Lord. What is God receiving from you? What kind of return is God getting on his investment in you? Which side are you on? Are you among the wheat or the tares? That great day of division is coming where God is going to speak. He's going to divide. And all humanity will be divided into two groups. Wheat, tares, sheep, goats. Which side are you going to be on? Where are you going to be in that day? What do? We're confronted with our sin. The law comes to us. The law was never intended to be a ladder to climb up to God with. That's not the purpose of the law. The law is intended to point us to Christ. What do we need? We need forgiveness. Who of us can say tonight we don't need forgiveness from God? We need forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only do we need forgiveness, we need grace and we need strength. We need help. Because at heart we can be so lazy, so self-serving, so self-centered. And so I would say to you tonight, look to Christ. Look to the cross where Jesus died. Look to the blood-stained cross where Jesus shed his blood to wash away sin. To wash away sins like sins of laziness and self-serving self-centeredness. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ for strength. Follow the example. Look to Christ. Love the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow the example of the one who himself was the example of perfection. The one who himself is the perfect example. His food was to work. His food was to do the will of his Father in heaven. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given to show us our need of a Savior. Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for his forgiveness and the abundance of his grace. He is able to empower us. He is able to strengthen us. He's able to give us the grace that we might follow in his steps. God help us to do so. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you that you have so graciously made us and made all things. Father, you have created our needs and our desires, but you also bless us with those things that satisfy those needs and those desires. Father, as we look back over our lives, we see how you have blessed us in so many ways. We thank you, Father, that the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. The situation of the righteous is a good situation. And yet, Father, we confess that we have been unprofitable servants, far too ready to receive from you. And Father, at times we are so self-centered and so selfish in our perspectives. More quick to receive, more quick to take than we are to give. And Father, we have not been the stewards that we ought to be. We want to give a good accounting to you. But Lord, we confess that we fail so quickly, so often. We thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Thank you for the precious blood of our Savior. And we thank you that we can come again and again to our Lord Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness and cleansing. We thank you for the abundance of grace and the help of the Spirit that's available to us through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would, on the one hand, confront us and convict us of our sin. Lord, we look at your perfect law and we see how far short we fall. Now, on the other hand, we pray that you would show us our Lord Jesus Christ. May we see his beauty and his glory. And may we receive his forgiveness and his pardon. May we look to his blood for cleansing and salvation. And may we receive from him his grace to strengthen us to walk before you. Father, we pray that we will know the reality of your presence and your grace and your power in our hearts and in our lives, that we might be the stewards that we need to be, and that we might live for the praise and the glory of the one who has loved us and given himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.